Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, be our third message from this new book, and we'll complete the first chapter today. And Ron has already read the chapter to us. What is new particularly to us today is verses 5 through 6. Remember that last week we looked at the doctrine of election, particularly because of what we read there in verse 4. Let me just begin right there where Paul writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." That's election. He has chosen you. And, of course, that's an important doctrine to people of the Reformed faith. And we looked at some of the basic truths that we see in Scripture about election. I want to just review those for a moment. The first point that we made last week is that election is from eternity. Your election was even before the world began. It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So it's a certain plan that God has. So that was Ephesians 1, verse 4. Election is from eternity. A second point we made is that it will become evident in life that God has chosen a people or a certain person. Paul has already made reference to that. He's seen the fruit of their lives spoken of in that work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. He's been able to see the presence of God working in these people's lives. The third point was that election is sovereign. It's unconditional. That's why we talk about unconditional election. The U in the acrostic tulip. God doesn't choose people because he sees a certain merit making them deserving that he should choose them. Actually, what he sees is no merit, demerit, because people are fallen and dead in trespasses and sins. The fourth point, one that some people might question, but election is just. In fact, in Romans 9, Paul asks the question, is there any injustice in God? Can there be any injustice in God if he chooses some and passes over others? And he says, may it never be that we should think that. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And so God, it is just. It's also immutable. We looked at that. All the elect will arrive in their heavenly home someday. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. We call that the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, verse 30. We considered it includes election unto service. Jesus taught it as well. Paul's not the only one who speaks of it. In fact, it's spoken of by Peter and others as well. And the final aim of it is the glory and praise of God. We give praise to God for our salvation apart from his planning it, accomplishing it, there would be no salvation. So let's look here. I guess I'll begin reading in verse 4 here, but gets us into the new part of the text. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And then he gives the reason why. He knows this. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul's absolutely convinced these Thessalonians, these really are valid Christian people. They're God's elect. Why is he so sure? Well, he said, I've seen your fruits. I've seen your faith that produces the good works that are among you. I've seen your love that is evidenced in your labors for the gospel. He never tells us what exactly these are that he has seen, but we can imagine certain things, such as they care for the poor, they pray and help, pray for one another, help one another, and they're serious about the gospel. And then I said, I've seen your hope, this steadfast hope and trust that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that he's mentioned prior to where we are now. But now this new thing that he speaks of, I've seen how the gospel has come to you. It has come to you with full conviction. In other words, when they heard the gospel, these weren't the kind of people that it's like goes in one ear and out the other. It doesn't really connect with them. No, it's come, he says, with power. He says it has come in the Holy Spirit. And of course, we understand it's always this way. We understand Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or hear the Word concerning Jesus Christ. To be saved, one must hear the true gospel. We have to know what Christ has done, what He's accomplished at the cross. Faith comes by hearing, and what we hear is the Word of God. But then we know this other aspect of it too, that the operation of the Holy Spirit. He has to be active in that hearing and receiving. I'm reminded again of Lydia. Remember Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14, where Paul come to Philippi. He went out to the riverbank. A group of women were gathered there. And we're told that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And it's always like that. There has to be the hearing of the Word, but then there has to be the activity of the Holy Spirit that opens the heart to understand and respond and want that salvation which is being proclaimed in Christ. It really is the Spirit's work in regeneration. Would you turn to John chapter 3 for a moment? And of course, this is that great chapter where Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, told him some things about regeneration. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the Word, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's regeneration. That's being born again. Look at verse 8. Look what he said here. He said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Born again of the Spirit. In the Greek language, the word pneuma can be translated wind, or it can be translated spirit. And the point here is like when we see the wind blowing, we don't know where it's going to come from sometimes, but you can see the effects of the wind blowing in the trees, blowing the leaves off of the trees. When the Spirit comes, we don't know when He's going to come, where He's going to come to, but you will see the effects. And the effects, Paul says, "I've seen it. I've seen it. The Spirit came with power. The Spirit came with full conviction on you people." Just imagine two men who both hear the same gospel message delivered at the same time. One hears, he understands, he fears God, he repents, and he believes. The other man understands nothing. Why? It's because the Spirit has to be working. The Spirit, was it working in the one and not in the other? At least not this time. This is all truths we know about election. So here's further proof to Paul that these are genuine believers. And then let's continue on here. This is in verse 5. The last sentence, if you will, in verse 5, where Paul writes this. "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." I think Paul is suggesting that he and his helpers, Silas and Timothy, have been living circumspect lives before them. You know what kind of men we are. We were with you. You've seen us. Our lives were open to you. Now, in his saying this, a number of the commentators see there's a kind of an undertone of the fact that there was opposition to Paul's preaching at Thessalonica. Who these people were are not specified, but let me say I agree with that viewpoint, and it's in the next chapter that this becomes much more evident. But you know, wherever the Scripture is preached faithfully, there will be opposition. it will emerge in some way. And again, I think of the African Bible University, the opposition that they've faced many, many times, and yet it's a faithful ministry. Now, he gives even more evidence of his certainty that they are really born of God's Spirit. They're really Christians. Look at verse 6. He adds this. He says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." He says, "I add to this my confidence in you people, because I know you received the word in affliction," in much affliction. And we can see that and read of that when we go to the book of Acts. Remember, we looked a couple weeks ago at the passage in Acts 17. Paul and Silas and Timothy have come down to Thessalonica from Philippi. They certainly had their problems there, their difficulties, but the church was birthed there in Philippi. And then Paul came to Thessalonica, as was his custom, went into the synagogue, preached there on three different Sabbaths until they would have nothing more to do with him. And he went, and we believe he began then to minister to Gentile believers. And there was the incident with the man, his name was Jason. We would assume that he had been converted through Paul's ministry. And there were people who wanted to get Paul out of town. They said, "These people who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And they want them out of town." So Jason's been hiding them. They can't find him. So Jason is forced to put down a pledge of money that these men will leave their town. And if they don't, he's going to lose his pledge. So they moved on, and we read about how they went on to Berea. And he says, "You received the word in much affliction, and yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The joy of the Holy Spirit. That reminds me of the passage in Romans 14 where Paul said, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not a matter of those mundane things, but it is righteousness. The kingdom of God is being right with God through Jesus Christ, having his righteousness imputed to us." The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reconciled to God. We're not his enemies. And then the joy of the Holy Spirit. And I think of one of the passages of Scripture that makes that so clear. And it happened on this same missionary journey. Remember when Paul and Silas were in Philippi and they were beaten with rods. They were put in the stocks in that confinement in the prison. So what are they doing about midnight? Nursing their wounds. It says they sang hymns of praise to God. And right in the midst of such difficulty, such affliction, they had joy. And Paul's saying, "I've seen this in you people too." So let me read verse 7 once again. He says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Macedonia, that would be Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. They've been an example to people there. And then they moved on to Achaia, which would be Athens. Remember, Paul went there and then into Corinth. You know, I just think we would stop and consider this. I know you know this is true, but let me say it anyway. God may sometimes allow you to suffer affliction or difficulty and trouble to be an example to someone else. And it could be a form of persecution, but it could be sickness. It could be financial setbacks. But if we can be faithful to God and hold our trust in God, when these difficulties come to us, that gives an example to other people of what it means to have faith in Christ and to have trust in Him, that we know He will be with us in these afflictions and take us through them. And of course, if you love the book of Job, there you have an example of extreme suffering. One example of Job was to Satan, who said, just let me get at him. He will curse you to your face. He was proved wrong. And of course, an example, Job's an example to all of us who love to read that book of Job. And this is an ironic fact. You know, when the church has suffered, you'd think the gospel would be closed down, but often it isn't. It advances. Think of the stoning of Stephen and what became of that. New believers were forced to leave Jerusalem and let... What'd they do? They went into Samaria, and the gospel spread to a new part because of that. Then in verse 8... He says this, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth for you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Now, everywhere? Your faith has gone forth everywhere? Is this some hyperbole on Paul's part? Maybe it is, maybe excusable hyperbole. And yet there's a truth to that too, I'm sure. I mentioned in some of the background material to 1 Thessalonians the strategic place that this city, Thessalonica, had been built. It was a place where there was much commerce. And, well, the thing that brought so many people to this city was this famous highway, the Ignatian Highway, ran right through the city. A highway that, at least in those days, connected the eastern western parts of the Roman Empire. And so the gospel could spread quickly. In fact, the Christians made use of those Roman roads, well-built roads, easy to travel. Not only did that spread business and commerce, but it spread the gospel. And so perhaps when he says this, sounded forth everywhere, perhaps there's more to that than we might think. And I just make this note too. You know, it's certainly right for the church to use means given to them to spread the truth. Whatever, I think of how radio, Christians have used radio effectively to spread the gospel. Television, in spite of TBN, not trying to say anything good about that, but I think of Ligonier Ministries, how well they use the internet, and how it's good that our Christian brethren can use such things. And I think of Martin Luther, when the printing press was invented during his time, he laid hold of that, and that's one of the reasons that Luther was able to spread his teachings, to get the Bible out in German to the people. And then we come to verse 9. These last two verses, I think, are very, very important. One of the most obvious evidences of their election, the change that has come into their lives, it's expressed here in verse 9. It says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This, of course, too, the fact that these people have turned from idolatry to turning from dead idols to the living God, this is also one of the evidences we see as to why we understand the makeup of the church was primarily Gentile people, which is pretty much true of all of the churches of that day. In fact, it's still true today. Paul had preached to the Jews in the synagogue first. The Jewish people were not idolaters, not anymore. They had been. The Babylonian captivity had cured them of that long ago. But the Gentile world, oh yes, it was filled with idolatry. And I think that's still prevalent today that there's much idolatry in many places in the world. What about the United States? I think we're full of idols too. Not those little statue kind. But you know, an idol is anything that we put before God, violating the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And though we might think our nation's free from idolatry because you don't see too many of those little idols, it's filled with idolatry. It's filled with putting things before our God. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Paul writing here in chapter 3, really he's writing about our sanctification. And he says in Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire," and here it is, "covetousness, which is idolatry." There's just a lot of things to covet here, as we all know that, and we need to be cautious about this. Of course, somebody might say, "But Pastor, we're Christians. Well, we wouldn't be guilty of this sort of thing, would we?" Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, the last verse, verse 21. Every time I read 1 John and I come to that, this seems like this is almost like an afterthought, where he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Little children, clearly John, he's writing to Christians. It's almost like it is an afterthought. It's almost like in 1 John he gives these three tests by which we can test our Christianity as to the validity of it. It's almost like he says, "Oh, by the way, just one more thing. I don't want to forget this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And so are we immune to this? No, absolutely not. And I think this can be one of the great failings of Christians, because we are exposed to a lot of things we can desire and want. And we need to beware of idols stealing our heart away from God, stealing our time away from God, stealing. And especially, maybe we need that reminder as we've now entered. I think we are into the season of Christmas, kind of beginning to look that way. And we want to be careful that the world doesn't steal our heart from the true significance of the blessedness of Christmas, where we focus on the birth of Christ, the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Christmas is about for the church. And then let's look at the 10th verse here, the last verse, the one that mentions the coming of Christ. And to wait for, that's a present tense verb here, to keep on continually waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul certainly is one who can speak of the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. He had been a witness of the resurrected Christ. In that experience that he had on the Damascus Road when the light shined from heaven. Resurrection of Christ, what an important doctrine that is. But here we have this great truth of the second coming of Christ, which we continue to wait for. The churches, according to Titus 2, verse 13, the blessed hope of the church. That is our blessed hope. And as I think about the second coming of Christ, this major doctrine, we consider this is an essential. A Christian will believe, a Christian will become convinced that Jesus Christ is going to return. And yet it's such an abused doctrine in our day. It's abused by outward denial. Look at 2 Peter. What Peter writes here in 2 Peter chapter 3, third verse. He says, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And I think there's very many people today that if you spoke to them about the second coming of Christ, they just poo-poo that away, deny that they think it'll ever happen. It's been abused. The second coming of Christ has been abused by date setting. I'm sure we'll have some more people who are going to set the date for when Christ is going to come. And yet, we know that Jesus said, no one knows the day nor the hour. And maybe it's been more than anything else, it's just simply abused by apathy. And we don't want to be guilty of that. This is to be a great hope for us that He is coming. And go back to the text again, just these last words in the verse. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Not everybody's in exact agreement as to what wrath this is that Paul is speaking of. I personally think he's referring to the wrath, the final judgment that is to come when Christ returns, because there will be a judgment of all those who have rejected Him at this time. Find it there in Revelation 20, the great white throat judgment. I do think there's also a sense in which, and this is one of the things I'd like to do some study in eschatology with you, because I get the picture from Scripture that when Christ returns, the church will be undergoing persecution. There is a man spoken of as Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. He will have his day. But Christ will come and rescue His people from that particular person's wrath. But the wrath that is most in view here is the wrath of God, which comes in the final judgment, where it becomes very evident that how much God hates sin and how much we need deliverance through Christ. You know, when you think about people today, what they're really concerned about, and see it all the time. I heard it on the news just yesterday again. People are very, very concerned about global warming. If it isn't global warming, we're going to have an earthquake. And we need to get all our buildings ready for that. I sure hope they never suggest that for this building. I'm sorry, but I don't think it could ever be equipped for an earthquake. But listen, if that's what's so important, I don't know if global warming is real or not. But I think of this, Hebrews 9, verse 27. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that comes judgment. I don't know about global warming, but I know that's true. That when a man dies, if he dies without Christ, he enters into judgment, and there awaits even another judgment at the return of Christ. I mean, it's just a sad fact. I think so many are concerned with some of these issues. Yes, they are important. Yes, of course they are. But they're so occupied on those things, they never stop to consider, what becomes of me when I die? What's next? That's a really important question. And there's an answer to that. Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That deliverance has been provided at the cross of Christ. Atonement has been accomplished. Forgiveness of sins is through that work on the cross. Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to those who come to Christ. That's the deliverance. That's what's important. I'm glad it's so important to you that you come to church. You come to worship God. You come to learn His Word. And we have that great hope and that confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. Well, next week, we'll go on here in chapter 2. At some point in December, we'll want to turn our attention perhaps to the incarnation of Christ. But next week, I'd like to take chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So you might be looking ahead, and we'll study that together.